morning, everyone. Now, this morning, we have all gathered here at church, or actually as the church, okay? So we've gathered here, so at least for this one day, everyone in this building, we've gathered together at church. We've come to church. But every one of us has a bit of a different story, a unique background when it comes to church, right? Like me, for example, I have been a part of a church. I have been attending church since I was a baby and my parents brought me in. And there's never really been a part of my life where I haven't been plugged into a church. So some of you are kind of like that. Maybe all your life you've been a part of the church. Some of you have, maybe church is a brand new thing to you. Maybe you had no background of going to church and now the last 6 months or 3 months or a year, now all of a sudden it's a new part of your life where you come to church on Sundays. Or maybe you're at this church this morning and you have no idea how you showed up here, but somehow or another, this is your first time at church. Well, if that's you this morning, welcome. It's great to have you here with us today. Now, some have probably been a part of different churches over their lifetime. Maybe as you lived in different cities or different regions of the country, you've been a part of different churches, and every church is a little bit different. Some of you have probably been actively involved as a part in a church in another country, and now you're a part of the church here. And for some of you, maybe this is the only church you've ever known. You started coming to this church at some point, and this is the only church you've ever really been a part of. So we all have these different, unique stories when it comes to our personal church background. And because of that, and because of personality preference and leanings, we have different thoughts, different opinions, different backgrounds and preferences about church. So we all have kind of a unique filter and a framework through which we think about church. But how then are we supposed to know what the church is, and how are we supposed to know what the church does? Well, God has told us. God has told us everything that we need to know to rightly live out church here in His Word, the Bible. That's why one of the foundational doctrines we believe in the church is the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Bible. And that means God has told us everything that we need to know Him and to rightly respond to Him, and that includes church. So think about that for a minute. God's plan from before the foundations of the world, from before creation, has been to gather together this people who will be His people, who will be with Him forever. And then God sent Jesus on the earth to save this people. As it says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So God cares deeply about the church. And it's not, therefore, as if Jesus finished His work on the earth, ascended into heaven, and gets up there and says, oh no, I forgot to tell them what they're supposed to do now. Jesus did not get up to heaven, you know, and just forget to cover church, forget to tell His disciples what to do. And we know this because in the book of Acts, what do the disciples do? They go around, spread the gospel of Jesus, and plant churches, okay? It's not as if Jesus' final words to His disciples were, okay, you guys, take it from here, figure it out. I'm sure whatever you come up with will be fine. No, God cares deeply for the church. The church is central to God's mission here in His creation, here on the earth. So God has carefully told us everything that we need to know to rightly live out church. So because of that, our job is to be faithful to what God has called us to. So the church is not our idea. It's not something that some human beings got together and agreed upon and came up with. The church is God's idea. So our calling here is to be faithful to what God has told us. And what the church is crucial. It's important for every one of us. See, the church is God's means, God's tool to safely get us to eternity. Did you hear that? The church is God's means or God's tool to safely get us into eternity. So if we miss out on God's role for the church in our lives, it will be to our peril. So what we're doing here, we're going to take a two-week break from our series through the book of Exodus, and we're going to be talking about what does the Bible say about church? What is the church, and as the church, what are we supposed to do? And one of the reasons we're doing this right now is, as you heard in the announcements, we have two congregational members meetings where we're going to get together and on next Sunday evening, October 9th, and then about a month later on November 13th. And if you're a part of this church, it's important that you're at those meetings, especially for members. But if you're a part of this church, we invite you to come and would love for you to be there. And what's behind this, the elders have been doing a lot of work on how do we live out church? And what does church look like? What should we be doing? And part of that, we've been putting together some new foundational documents for how we structure our church. And the goal of this is to structure our life together as a church in the most biblically faithful manner that we can. So that's what we're covering the next 2 weeks, getting us ready for these congregational meetings. There's also something a little different with these sermons. Tyler and I are preaching these two sermons together. Maybe you're wondering if he's just over here to correct me if I say something wrong. Kind of my own personal peanut gallery, which he usually is, but not now, okay? And we're going to be sharing these messages together, really, as two representatives of the elder board. Because what I want you to hear is that these are not just my ideas or my hobby horses, and they're not just Tyler's ideas and Tyler's hobby horses. These are things that, for the elders, we think are very central and important for how we live out church. These are truths that the elders have been growing in and laboring for and giving ourselves to. So let's pray, and then we're going to have Tyler open up God's word to us. So Heavenly Father, Lord, what a gift. I always think it's a great gift from you, not only that you save us, but that we don't have to follow you all by ourselves. And we have your church, we have your body, we have our brothers and sisters in the faith. So Lord, we're grateful for that. And Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, as we listen to your word, may you correct, may you refine, may you further your purposes and your desires in our lives for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. So synergy is this phenomenon where if you have two mules, and one mule can pull 1,000 pounds, and another mule can pull 1,000 pounds. When you put it together, they don't pull 2,000 pounds, they pull 3,000 pounds. And the same is true with pastors. What one pastor could preach in 45 minutes, two can preach in 2 hours. And so I'm glad you guys are here today for this science experiment with us. I'm the last person who I thought would be standing in front of you today talking about church, going into 10 years, being on staff at a church. And I've always appreciated the church. I grew up in church, kind of similar stories to John. But like a normal teenager, I went through an angsty stage. But Christian teenagers go through like weird angsty stages. I shattered my Creed album when I came home from summer camp and things like that. And so my angsty stage actually happened towards the church. I felt that there was this, I had fallen prey through the Christian books I was reading, the Christian media of the day. It wasn't pervasive, but it was what I was exposed to. And I couldn't tell you what it was, but there was something that irritated me about the church. And I had this wrong idea that the more spiritual I was, the more passionate I was, the more individualistic I should be. To me, the church, it was a necessary evil. It was an outpost of an old world where tradition and legalism reigned supreme. But something changed. From my senior year of high school going onward, something changed. And that thing changed was me being hired by a church, like the evil emperor had approached me and called me to his team. But the funny thing that changed is that the church changed me, but the church changed me because it taught me the Bible. And the Bible has views on a church, and the Bible holds up a picture of the church. You see, it was God's plan. What was God's original plan in creation? God's plan was to create a present people gathered before him under his immediate rule. A present people gathered before him under his immediate rule, where there are no competing authorities, no competing motivations, but only God's good rule. And we see this present gathering as the bookends of Scripture. We see this first present rule in Genesis 1, where we see this, Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, so that's Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here we have these people, Adam and Eve, who were created in direct fellowship with God, this verbal communication between them and the Creator God, and he tells them, fill the earth, expand the kingdom, add more constituents, fill the earth with people who love me, expand and put people in the pews of Eden. That Eden was more than just a garden, it was God's kingdom, and he said, make more people who live present in my kingdom under my rule. And that was God's original plan. And we look right now, and our life is a little different than that, but if you look towards the end of what Scripture says, we again see the echoes of Eden. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, where it says this, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street also, on either side of the river, a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. And so here we see, again, a present people centered around God's throne under his immediate rule. There's nothing competing. There will be nothing accursed. There will be no darkness. And here what we have is we have God's planned people in Eden and God's purchased people in Revelation 22. And God's whole plan rotates around the fact that he's going to have that present people and he's going to rule over them, and that is going to be what's best for everyone. But what stands in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 is the story of the mess, of man rejecting God and fleeing from him, and God relentlessly pursuing his church to gather them to himself, ultimately through the shedding of his son's blood. There's a TV show on Discovery Channel called How It's Made, and this book is God's greatest episode of how his glory is made, and it's made through his church. It's the mechanics of which God accomplishes his plan and fills the earth with his glory. You see, God was never concerned with saving enough people to reach a critical mass. He was never hoping that when we get to heaven, we'll have just enough to where it's not awkward for us. God's constant reprieve in Scripture is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And we see two stories of that in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see God gathering his people, Israel, into an ethnic, physical nation. He's gathering them, and he's calling them to live like an assembled nation. And then we see him bringing them to Jerusalem, restoring their walls, having a real local gathering of his people. But in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of what God started in the Old Testament. We don't see the plan scrapped. We see the plan brought to its fullest. And here we see in the Old Testament, the ethnic Israel live together. In the New Testament, the church, which is what Paul calls the new Israel, it gathers together. It is scattered in all parts of the globe. There is no ethnic, real, physical walls separating out God's church, but what makes them a people is that they are gathered together. And you've probably heard it before, maybe even here, that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means assembly. But even more literally, it's actually two Greek aspects of language put together. And the first part is ek, which is a preposition which means together. And then the verb kaleo, which means called. So even more literally, when you see the word church in the New Testament, it's literally saying those who are called together. It includes both this calling from God, but this togetherness where there's this physical assembly. And the way church, the ekklesia word, was used in that culture was not just a religious term, but it was used in all sorts of fields of life to communicate anything describing a regularly assembled body. The church wasn't this metaphysical theory. It was a physical gathering of a specific people. And before I hand it back to John, I want to really quickly, and I promise you the synergy joke was a joke, I want to give you three aspects of the church, which as we look at this should begin to shape our view of it. The first thing I want us to look at is the picture of church. If we took a snapshot of the church, what should it look like? And in Matthew 16, we see this really cool scene where Peter becomes the first person, about halfway through Jesus' ministry, he finally becomes the first person to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's not just a royal figure, he's not just a political picturehead, he's not just a great teacher, he's the Messiah. And immediately after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says this in Matthew 16, 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so here we see the first picture of the church from the mouth of Jesus himself. And the picture of the church is this: it is a confessing and enduring community which belongs to Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, "On this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." What is the church? It's a people confessing Jesus is the Christ, set to endure through eternity, through the gates of hell. Secondly, we're going to see the plan of the church. And when I say the plan of the church, I mean Jesus' plan is the church. There's no plan A even. It's just plan. Plan A would mean that there might have to be a plan B, but it was God's chief plan. God never included an alternative way of living as a Christian, which was isolated from everybody else. And we know this because in Revelation 1 through 4, we see Jesus writing, and he's writing to the churches. He's writing to seven specific churches in that. And what that means is here's 70 years after Jesus was alive, and it shows that the church wasn't something that the early Christians really needed just to get their life and doctrine right, but once they had that, they could scatter and do whatever they want. Jesus knew 70 years after his death that if he wanted to find his Christians, he wrote to the churches. God's plan was always to have his people gather in local churches for his glory. And lastly, and for me, what's the most sobering portrait of the church that corrected my heart is we see the position of the church. And I say that because what is it that God, what position or prestige does God hold the church in? Well, Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What I want you to see here really clearly is that God in this text is saying he receives ultimate glory in two places: in the cross of Jesus and in the congregation of the saints, in the church. You see, however we approach church, however you saw it this morning, knowing it's leaking into the 11 o'clock football games, or it's disrupting your fantasy football, or it's a great fall day, however we approach the church, Jesus doesn't approach it with mundane apathy, but he approaches it with the passion and shedding of his own blood, and we should let that shape everything else we do as the church and everything else we hear today.
Is the church. Now, it's interesting that in the Bible it never gives us a definition of the church, because the Bible usually doesn't give us definitions. Instead, what God does is he gives us some images or pictures. And the church in some texts is described as a family. The church in some places is described as a flock of sheep. Other places, the church is described as the bride of Christ, where Jesus is the husband and
the church together. We are his bride. It's another place where the church is described as a spiritual house, in which we are all, as living stones, are being kind of masoned together, constructed together to make a spiritual house. But one of the main descriptions that the Bible gives for the church is as a human body, as a body, the church as the body of Christ. And this image of the church as a body is found several places in the Bible, most fully in 1 Corinthians 12. And we had that read at the beginning, right before the service, and I want to take a look at a few parts of that. But it's introduced in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verses 12. We'll look at verse 12 and 13. It tells us how the church is like a body. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now it explains here how the church is like a body. And with a human body, we all have many different parts and different organs, but all these parts and organs, although different, do their own special function that they've been created and designed to do to make one fully functioning human body. So for example, you have skin. And then you have a liver, but the skin can't do what the liver can do, and the liver can't do what the skin can do. You have a heart, you have a tongue, you have toes. But all these parts fit together to make one body. And it's the same with the church. The church has many different members, many different individuals who are gifted differently by God, yet together we all form one body, one fully functioning body, one church. I'm not sure if you caught it, but these verses here tell us how we become a part, how we're brought into the church. Look at verse 13 again, where it says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So baptism, when we take a new believer and immerse them in water, that's a picture, that's a sacrament that symbolizes coming into the church. Now, baptism is not some magical rite. It's not something that is significant just because you dunk a person underwater. What baptism is, it's a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, as the Bible commands us, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they're supposed to make that public, give a public testimony by being baptized. Baptism is how God has told us to go public with our faith. And when we do, as it says here, we're baptized into the body. We're baptized into the church. Now, this body analogy, it teaches us two important truths. One being our diversity, and then another being our unity. So first, our diversity. See, every person in the church is different, okay? Some of you are a little more different than others, but this is no coincidence. This is part of God's plan. God has designed and wired and gifted all of us different. So just because you're not like some other person in the church does not mean that you, if you're a member, are not a part of the church. In fact, God has designed you perfectly to accomplish exactly what he desires to accomplish, you to accomplish. See, God has designed you perfectly to fulfill the role that he wants you to serve in the body. And in the body, every part is essential. If any body part stops doing its function, the body won't be a fully functioning body. And so, for example, if the heart in a body stops, if you have a body without a heart, then the person dies. If you have a body without lungs, they die. If you have a body without the liver or the kidneys, they die. If you have a body without a brain, it dies. See, the church, the body needs all the parts that God has placed in it as God has arranged. And we see that, Todd, in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 16. It says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Okay. So we see our diversity in the different parts coming together to form one body. Secondly, the body picture teaches us about our unity, about how as members of the body, we are integrally connected to one another, how we're independent with one another, how our lives are linked together. I mean, no body part can live on its own. If you take a lung out of a body, it can't live on its own. A toe, if you cut it off from the body, cannot live. So every part does its unique contribution to the body. I mean, a lung does, a brain does, but they can't live on their own. Each part must be a part of the body to remain alive. The next four verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 17 through 20 tells us this. It says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? So as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. See, we are interconnected and dependent upon each other as members of the body. And that changes how we treat each other. It changes the responsibility we have for one another. It changes how we care for one another. And we see that a little further down in 1 Corinthians 12, middle of verse 24 through 26. It says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. So in the Bible, God gives us this picture of the church as a human body. This is what the church is. The church is the body of Christ composed together of each member. Now, if you were to kind of be shaped by the values of the American culture, and you're going to hold these values of the American culture and then let that define what church is, you're going to end up with a very distorted picture of church. Just like in some way you will with every human culture. But in our American culture, in our capitalistic culture, the customer is king. The consumer is always right, right? Customer is always right. Consumer gets what they want. So we have this consumer culture where the consumer just chooses whatever they want, and they have this vast array of options. Well, if you apply this to the church, you will come up with a very different analogy and picture of what the church is. I mean, if you take American values, maybe you'll think, well, the church is kind of like a restaurant. And throughout our culture, many people approach churches as a restaurant. I mean, think of a restaurant. You go to a restaurant when you're hungry. I mean, you sit down and you look through the menu and you order the meal that looks good to you according to your tastes and preferences. And then the cook, who you don't see, cooks the meal, and the waiter brings out the meal. You eat your meal, you pay your bill, and you leave. But in a restaurant, you do not have any responsibility to the others in the restaurant. I mean, other than maybe paying your bill. I mean, your life isn't tied together with the cook. Your life isn't tied together with the waiter or the busboy. Your life isn't tied together with those who are sitting in the booth next to you. So you may get the food your body needs, but your life isn't joined together in an organic way with the others in the restaurant. See, but in the Bible, the church isn't a restaurant. It's a body. And our lives are connected to one another. Our lives are independent, interdependent with one another. And this is why we should join our lives in a covenant by becoming church members. See, this is what a local church is. And let me put this definition. See, the Bible doesn't give you a definition, but I will. Here's what the church is. What is a local church? A local church is a group of baptized followers of Jesus
who have covenanted their lives together in a local assembly for the glory of God. A group of baptized followers of Jesus who have covenanted their lives together in a local assembly for the glory of God. Now, the question often gets asked, why should I become a church member? Okay. Why should I become a church member? And I'll give you that there's no specific one proof text Bible verse that says thou shalt become a church member. But I do think we see a pattern in the Bible that makes church membership a biblical concept. I mean, in that 1 Corinthians 12 passage, 1 Corinthians 12:27, if you say church membership isn't the Bible, well, here it is. It says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And we see that the church in the book of Acts, as it's starting to grow and develop, we hear many stories about people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's 9 different times in the book of Acts where it uses this word. It says they were added to their number, or 3,000 were added to their number. See, when people were believed and were baptized, it tells us that they were added to the number, which makes it seem as if the church kept a list of who was part of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about a church discipline situation where a man who was part of the church was guilty of this scandalous immorality, and he was unrepentant, was not turning from that sin. And because of that situation, 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul tells the church to remove the man who has done this, to remove him from the church. So he had to be removed from something. Later on in that same 1 Corinthians 5 passage, Paul describes those who are inside of the church and those who are outside of the church, which means that they had to have some way to know who was inside the church. So somehow exactly who was inside the church, who was a part of the church, was clearly known to everyone in the church. The immoral man had to be removed from this list of people, or this group of people. And now this story has a good ending, because in the next book of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 2, it tells us that this man repented of these scandalous sins, and he returns to the church. And because the man has repented, Paul tells the church to forgive him and welcome him back in with open arms. See, this church discipline was effective because God used the means of the church to bring this man to repentance. Now, in that passage of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul said, the punishment before, this punishment by the majority is enough. So if they had a majority, if they had a majority vote, to determine the majority, you have to know the number of those who are a part of the church. You have to know how many members there are. So we are given some indications that the early church knew exactly who the members of the church were. Something else I want you to see is that church membership is ultimately for your good and your protection. I mean, it's a lot like marriage. Marriage is when two lives are joined together in a covenant. Now, a man and a woman don't have to get married to have a relationship, right? I mean, you can enjoy many of the privileges of marriage without actually getting married. So, why did I get married? Okay, I've been married for 22 years now. Why did I get married? Well, first, I wanted to be obedient to God and follow his commands. I also wanted to publicly and legally and spiritually unite my life together in a covenant with Corinda. Marriage is covenant that I willingly entered into, that where our lives are joined together till death do us part. See, we wanted to commit our lives together publicly, legally, with vows. And in the marriage vows, you've heard those lines, for better or for worse. You see, right in the vows, it goes in wide open, knowing that not everything is going to be easy in a bed of roses. That challenges and obstacles are going to come. Challenges will come into a marriage, and when you're taking your vows, you don't know what those challenges are going to be. I mean, whatever comes, for better, for worse.
So we don't know what they'll be, but we know they're coming. But when those challenges come, we have the covenant in place to protect our marriage. And the covenant of church membership is a lot like this covenant of marriage. It is us willingly joining our lives together as the local church because challenges will come. Church membership is for better or for worse. Challenges will come into your life and your faith. And we don't know what those challenges will be ahead of time. We don't know when they'll come, but when they come, the covenant of church membership protects our faith and it protects our salvation. See, in church membership, we bind our lives together for the glory of God. Now, church membership, it's not just having your name on a list. Church membership is not just this list of those who can vote at congregational meetings. What really matters with church membership is how we live out our faith together, how we care for one another. And Tyler's going to share a little bit about that.
Yeah, so church membership, we can see it in Scripture. We can see that it's good to belong. We can see it's good to have that safety net of saying, I'm pushing in a spot where you've told me you want me to push. But what does that actually look like for us as a church? And so that's why this last part, I want to look at what does active church membership look like for us? We see God's passion, we see a pattern, and we see this goodness that comes from this relationship with one another, but how can we assess that in our own lives? And what I want to do really briefly in closing is to offer four things, and I'm changing even what my slide says right now. It was originally four things which change in church membership, but I just want it to be at this point, I want to be four things which challenge us. Because change implies we could flip a switch and do it. But for a lot of us, learning how to do church well, even in my own life, is a challenge that God has given me in Scripture. So I want to look at four challenges this provides for us, which take us from casual acquaintance with the church and transfer us to active, engaged church members for your joy, for the good of the person sitting next to you, and for the glory of God. The first thing we want to look at is that the doctrine of church and the implications of church membership should, so here's my edit, challenge the center of our community. It should challenge the center of our community. And at the center of every community lies something which is shared. Yesterday, I was at a Grizzly football game, and there are 26,062 people who had something at the center of their community, except for the few weird Southern Utah fans who came up here. They are on the outside of that community. And Logan Rogers, who wore an NDSU shirt. That was dumb. So aside that, there's the center. We might go to the synergy number at some point. At the center of this is that community. It's a hobby. It's a language. It's a skill. It's an ethnicity. But at the center of the church needs to be a shared passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago at Grizzly Christian Fellowship, we preached on Philippians 2, and we noted something. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2 says this. So listen, I want you to listen to the first verse and then see what it prescribes in the second verse. So, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see, if the church is to have unity, which we just looked at in Corinthians, this call to unity, if the church is to have those words we love, participation, love, encouragement, fellowship, joy, it needs to be united in what Paul calls a same love, a same mind. And this means that if we want anything to happen in this assembly, in this gathering, what needs to first happen is something in the hearts of those who are being assembled. You see, the only way we, and I'm hoping that people don't come into this church saying, I hope this is miserable. I hope we don't do anything. I hope this is boring and we have minimal impact in society. I'm hoping at least as a pipe dream, you want to have something greater. You want to be stirred to worship. You want to see Missoula be changed. You want to see people come from death to life by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I can tell you, the only way this church will become a caring community for those who are saved and a winsome witness to those who are unsaved is through the power of the Holy Spirit growing your affection for Jesus Christ, so that as we gather, we are fueled by the same love. You see, we need the help of God's Spirit to be a faithful church. If it was as easy as making a decision as a church to be faithful, we would have done it. But because we live between the bookends, it is a battle for us to do this, which can only be done through the grace and pursuit which comes from loving Jesus with all of our hearts through the help of the Holy Spirit. And part of the burden of the church elders is to help you see that, is to help you do that, is to help you treasure that. So that's what we're here to do. We want to steward that for you. The second thing which I hope this challenges is our approach to community. Challenges our approach. And I love this church. I really do. But I can tell you that if I were to create Tyler's perfect church, it would look different. If John were to create John's perfect church, it would look different. If my wife were to create her perfect church, it would look different. And yet, you say the same thing. But we're here. We're together. And no one's leading a protest right now. Which means we've come to a point where we value something together, and there is a give and take which happens. You see, when we do this, when we see the same love, when we're driven by the same passion, when we have the same center, it changes the way we approach community. And that's because, as John referenced the restaurant illustration, the church is a place where we want to labor for your eternal well-being, not cater to every felt need that we have in this body. As a church, we gather and we want to focus on what is of utmost importance first and work down from there instead of chasing loose ends all around the city. We see this precedent set for us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ," so he's assuming believers, "may that be you today. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So I want the members of this church, the elders want the members of this church, you as a member in this church want the other members in this church to be concerned with true life, to be concerned with things which are of eternal importance. I've had two kids, I've had both of those kids in the hospital, and never at one point was I concerned about the color of the paint on the hospital walls. I was concerned that the whole point of the staff surrounding me and my wife was for the life of my wife and our baby. Yet so often, we can get distracted by the paint color in the hospital rather than the preservation of life, which is of utmost importance. This shapes how we approach personal preference inside the church. Right now in this building are members and non-members. There are those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And right now as we gather, we walk this tightrope line of being faithful to care for those whom God has saved and faithful to share the gospel with those whom God has not yet saved. And there's a give and take which happens there. There's a place where preferences give way to the greater good. And in order for this to happen in a way which we see that joy and encouragement and participation that Paul talks about in Philippians, that was a lot of P's I threw on the end of that sentence. In order to have that, this means that our members need to have equity in our gathering. You don't come here as a casual observer or as a consumer. When you come to Sunday services and when you go to community group, we want to invite you to be served by the music, to be served by the preaching, to be served by the prayer, to be served by the elders, to be served by those volunteering. But we also want you to see that this is a time, whether you're on a list serving here today or not, that this is where you're called to serve with your gifts. And actually, if you're concerned with true worship, there are two Greek words for worship. One means prostration, which is the typical, the raising our hands, the surrendering to God. The other word means service rendered to that God. If you want to worship here at church, don't come thinking the only thing you're going to do is stand and raise your arms, but think that you're called to serve those around you, because that's the full worship that Christ changes and establishes in our hearts. To think about coming to church in terms of how you serve meeting new people, how you serve loving those people who are in your community group, how you serve talking to the person who sits next to you, how you serve in kids ministry. You serve by looking and making sure that there's not trash everywhere in our sanctuary, by helping needs that arise, how you serve others by the attitude in which you sing, by the things you put forward in your listening to the sermon, by the life you model in the application of it. You see, we want you to approach your life as a church member as both a joyful recipient of care and a willing participation, giving away the true life of true life. And there's two things here I want to press on. This means we approach fellow members in the church knowing that we have called each other to live Christianly. That's why membership's important. At this level, it's important because you're covenanting to one another to hold that marriage illustration together. To live like married people. I have a right to go to my wife and say, stop flirting with that other guy. Because we're married. Because you said you would love me, and I said I would love you, and you need to call me out when I start to do the same thing. See, church membership means that I need you to help me live in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called. And I need to help you live in a manner of that. That's why our membership curriculum is called Held to Glory. Because we're holding each other to the standard of God's righteousness. I'm working with a church member right now who's wrestling in her faith, and I've sat across from her, and I haven't wanted to be there because it's hard and it's messy, but I had her membership covenant. I said, you told me to be here for you, and I'm here. And I'm here because there's something greater than personal comfort and a lack of awkwardness, and that's your eternity being at stake. And church membership gives us a ground to stand on, to love others when our fickle hearts would choose to stop loving, when our fickle hearts would choose to turn away. That means if we are members of one another, we have the pre-authorization to press into each other's lives with wisdom, discernment, with intentionality and strength, but also grace and forgiveness. I want to be a community as passionate about reaching others as we are about challenging ourselves. This is why I love Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, which says this, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are going to be points where you need to be reminded of that day of salvation, where your life and your actions and your thoughts are contrary to that hope, and I pray that your fellow members will come and proclaim to you the weight of that day, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't approach membership this way, if our approach is wrong, if we're not comfortable with approaching that, we aren't avoiding conflict with one another. We're actually fostering conflict with one another because we're prizing our own comfort over the life of those around us. And we must approach this community, this membership, this covenant like it's worth it because eternity is always worth it. You see, lastly and very briefly, I want to touch on how it changes or challenges the constitution of our community. This is kind of interesting. This is a new point that probably the church wouldn't talk about 50 years ago. And it exists because we live in a new world in terms of connectedness to one another. A study which came out 5 years ago now, and think of how much technology, Twitter is barely 5 years old at this point. 5 years ago, they said the average teenager on their phone had over 600 social connections. We are connected to more people today than we have ever been connected to. We are consumed with constant contact. And in a lot of ways, this is a gift which God has given us. Yesterday, I read about a church in Burma, of an article which was written 2 hours ago from Burma. That would have taken weeks. And by God's grace, I was able to see what God is doing amongst unreached people groups in Burma. I was exchanging emails with a missionary we support in the Middle East. Our videos here at church have been shared over the internet in dozens of countries, and that's good. However, we need to be reminded that while God is concerned with all people, we are held responsible for some people. And what I mean to say by that is that who we are responsible for is the local position God has put us in. Acts 17 says that God has determined the allotted periods of your life and the size of your dwelling place. God has put you here because you have a greater priority with the person sitting next to you and the person living across the street from you than your friend on Twitter who lives in New Jersey. It's so easy to forget that. It's so easy, this line will register only with the younger crowd, but it's so easy to get catfished by the church. To think that we have this real, true relationship with someone over the internet, but what's real is this. What's real is the world that God has sovereignly placed you in, and you have a responsibility to care in that way. God prioritizes your location. Real care, real community, real contact comes not from tweeting at someone or liking someone or counseling on Facebook or doing anything. Real care, and to show someone you really care, happens through touch and sitting across a table with them and pleading with them for their joy and encouraging with them in light of the day of salvation. You see, I don't want this church to be a lion on social media, but a mouse in their community. I want it to be opposite. I want us to be engaged and passionate with those who are around us and encouraging. I want to see Christian posts. I want to see you guys talking about the gospel. I want to see you guys sharing those things on social media. But I want more than anything to see us making a real impact on the real lives which God has placed around us in this church and outside these walls. And by God's grace, he's put you here with these people in his time to complete his plan in this day. Dear church, we're more than a meeting place. We are people brought by God to encourage one another, to preach the gospel to one another, and hopefully by God's means, save those who are lost. I pray that God convicts us of this from the elder boards down to the smallest infant so that we can begin to be a better church, more faithfully drawn to the gospel and compelled by the picture which God has painted in his Bible. We pray this. Let's pray together as we conclude, and then we're actually going to take communion together, this bodying experience. So, Lord, I thank you that you have given us good wisdom. Lord, I was reading again today in the psalm and how grateful we are that you have given us right and good laws, right and good instructions. So, Lord, I pray today that we are able to hear this message of the church, to be challenged by it rightly, to wrestle with conviction in our heart, because in that tension lies the choice and decision between faithfulness and distrust. But Lord, may we be faithful. We pray this in your name. Amen.